Good to see a full house this morning. Church, I want to thank you. Sandy and I want to thank you for giving us a week off, week prior, to knock around the hills in North Carolina. And we ended the week at the Billy Graham Training Center just outside of Asheville, up in the mountains, with good preaching, good music. Could have stayed there two more weeks and just done that, studied. But how could I complain about coming home to this? To get to baptize young believers and get to preach His Word. It's good. Glad to be here today. We're going to shift gears a little bit. Last week, Pastor Tim preached from Luke chapter 9, part of which reports Peter's declaration that Jesus is Messiah. And then he asked his disciples, "What about you? Who do you?" He asked him, "What do people say about me?" And then he said, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You're God's Messiah." Let me just pray before we move on. Lord, will you speak to us again today through your Word, through your Spirit? May we see what we need to see, hear what we need to hear, and do what we need to do. Amen. Amen. Well, Tim's sermon last week kind of wraps up, or at least puts a pause on our series in the Gospel of Luke. And that passage that Luke presented there in chapter 9 about Peter's declaration, Matthew gives us some more details. So we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew today. That's the first book of the New Testament, chapter 16. We're going to start with that same story, but like I said, Matthew gives us some more detail. And my intention here is for us in the next 3 months to just focus on being the church. And so to do that, we need to learn what the church is, how the church functions. And we'll hopefully, before Christmas time, we'll get to talk about the future of the church as well. Matthew 16 reports for the first time in the Gospels the identification of the followers of Jesus as the church. That word's not used very much at all in the Gospels. The Gospel of Luke doesn't use the word. But when he gets to Acts, Luke wrote Acts 2, when he gets there after the birth of the church at Pentecost, he uses it throughout the book. And of course, Paul in his letters uses the word repeatedly, most often to speak about a specific local church in a specific city. We'll see a little bit different aspect of it this morning. We hear from the mouth of Jesus, "I will build my church." Up to this point, we've read about followers, disciples, apostles, hearers, but Jesus identified what would become his body of faith on earth, and he titled it "My Church." Matthew 16 will begin in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. There's so much to explore in these verses, and we're not going to get it all done this morning. I've got about 20 minutes left before you start getting really restless. And we can't explain all of this in 20 minutes. Let me start with some geographical context, because I think it helps us understand a little bit the depth of this conversation with Jesus. It says here that they came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a town about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So some of you have got maps in the back of your Bible. You might want to find that on a map. Sea of Galilee, you know, Jesus has been doing ministry right up at the top of the Sea of Galilee. Now they're going 25 miles north, a pretty good walk. It's also in a little bit different state, so to speak. It would be to us like crossing a state line or a national line. On the west side of the Jordan River, up there at the top, Herod, one of the younger Herods, was ruler, and he had already killed John the Baptist, and they might have been a little bit concerned what else he was going to do. But where they're going is on the other side of the river, and actually it's up north of the mouth of the river, the headwaters of the river. But it's in the area of Philip the Tetrarch. That may not mean anything to you. That's okay. Philip is Herod's brother. They're both sons of Herod the Great. Hang on, it'll mean something. Before Philip became in control of that area, this town, this place, was called Panias, P-A-N-I-A-S, the home of Pan, or Pan, the Greek god of nature. False god. Not the god, a god, little g, one of the Greek gods, Pan, the Greek god of nature. The images they used to represent him was like half man, half goat. There's stories about how he communed with the goddesses of the rivers, and we don't need to go on into all that this morning. But the place here was named after that god. And when Jesus and his guys got there, there would have been a temple at the base of the hill to Pan, for Pan. It was the temple of Pan. That's part of what's going on here. But Philip, he comes into control, and his father had built a temple on top of the hill to Caesar, out of white marble, gleaming white marble at the top of the hill that says, "Caesar is Lord." And the historians say you couldn't travel near there without looking up and seeing that gleaming white marble temple to Caesar. And that's, of course, who the Romans declared was God. Caesar is God. He's our Lord. Caesar is Lord. And then on there's this rock cliff. And in the rock, for millennia, different religions had been cutting edifices into the rock where they would place their idol, a representation of their God. It goes all the way back to the Baals that we read about in the Old Testament. This place was spiritual. Also at the base of the rock was a great cavern, a cave, a deep, imposing cave. And in the cave was a body of water. They didn't even know how deep it was. They couldn't find the bottom. And so to the ancients, it represented an abyss and a bottomless abyss. And they called it the gates of Hades. They believed it was the entry and exit point to the place of the dead. Can you imagine standing there? And some of you have been. Kevin and Liz have been there. I think Blue and Melanie have been there. Maybe others of you have been there to look into this abyss and think about what the ancients believed, that was the very place to enter or come out of, the place of the dead. On the side, a temple to Pan. Up top, a temple to Caesar. In the rock face, cut all of these places to put idols to various gods. And that's not all. This is just on the south end of the foothills underneath Mount Hermon, the highest peak of the area. Mount Hermon was the source of the waters that became the Jordan River. And so to the nation of Israel, it is a very special place, that the source of water that made the Jordan River comes right out from under this mountain. In fact, I read that there are three headwaters there, that they come out from under that mountain, and then further south in the valley, they form into one river, and that's the Jordan River. And you know how holy that the Jordan River is to Israel. And to all of us who have studied about it, that's where the Israelites crossed into the Promised Land. And it was that flood stage, and God caused it to part, and they walked across on dry land. It represented the border between not God's people and God's people. And we still use it kind of as a metaphor for entering God's kingdom. There's old songs about when we get across the Jordan. And we talk about that. I'll meet you on the other side of the Jordan, right, when we get to heaven. I'm telling you all this to tell you this was a spiritual place. But it's not all light. It's dark. And imagine Jesus and his 12 guys coming up to this place. It doesn't say exactly that it's their place. But it makes sense by what he says, that they probably were at this spot. And as they're looking up at that temple to Caesar, and they're looking at all of this face of the rock with all of these different gods, gods that are enemies of their God, Temple of Pan, the gates of Hades, we would say hell, the gate to hell. And maybe the apostles don't know it, but Jesus knows that the very leadership of their people, the Jews, are elsewhere planning to destroy him. Plotting and planning to destroy him and remove his influence from their nation. Because he's not doing it the way they want it done. Even without a photograph, I just want you to see in your mind this cliff with the rock face. Think about all the idols that would have been placed there, the representing various gods, that gleaming white temple that Herod built. By the way, that's Herod the Great, same guy that built that temple, rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem to appease the Jewish people. He was a great builder. That's why they call him Herod the Great. He didn't really care about the gods, those gods. He liked to build great big things, flashy things. Sitting there looking at the gate to the abyss. One perspective is, here is Jesus, a homeless, penniless carpenter from Galilee, from Nazareth. What good comes from Nazareth? And he's there with 12 ordinary guys. Some fishermen, a tax collector, one who will later betray him. And he introduces his plan. Maybe Jesus was wondering, does anybody get it? Does anybody understand who I really am? He knows everyone's coming against him. And he asked them, he gets their attention. They've gone over there to get away from all the crowds. There'd be fewer Jews there. They're away from Herod. It's a safer place. This is a retreat. So he could get their attention. He says, who do people say that I am? Well, some think you're John the Baptist. Some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're Jeremiah. Some people, well, he's one of the prophets that's come back from the dead. Tim talked about that last week. He says, all right, who do you say I am? And there's Peter's declaration. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't you know Jesus was glad to hear Peter's words? Yes, at least somebody gets it. And maybe Peter was the spokesman for the whole group. Maybe they were all like, yeah, that's right, what he said. I don't know. And he says, blessed are you. You are Petros. And on this Petra, I will build my church. 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 To whom does the church belong? Belongs to Jesus Christ. This is his church. To whom does Lawn Baptist belong? Now, there's a deed registered at the courthouse with some men of long ago signing as representatives of a local group. But that's about the building and the land. To whom does this church belong? We are a local part of the church of Jesus Christ. It's his church. Now, we refer to my church, let me invite you to my church or our church, and that's okay. Colloquially, in our conversation, that's just fine. But folks, do not ever forget. Don't make the mistake of believing we're in control here. This is our church. It's God's church, bestowed on his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're not talking about the buildings, right? We're talking about the people. This gathering of people. The buildings are tools to help us meet, to help us teach, to help us worship, to help us observe the ordinances of the church like baptism and communion. And fellowship. But the buildings are not the church. And I know most of you have heard that a lot. Don't forget it. I need to tell you here that the Greek word translated church is ekklesia. That in the Greek that probably Matthew wrote and that we have in the oldest manuscripts, the word is ekklesia. That literally means gathered ones. And outside of the Bible, the Greeks used that word to talk about people who gathered for government, to vote, or things like that. The gathered ones, the assembly. But in the Bible, it definitely represents a gathering of God's people, an assembly where when people congregate, a congregation for God's purposes, to carry out God's purposes. And like I said before, the word's not used much in the Gospels until after the day of Pentecost. And we need to understand two aspects about the church, the gathered ones, the called out ones, the assembly of God's people. In our scripture today, the word is singular. Jesus says, I will build my church. Singular. How many churches are there? There's one church. But it's expressed in many, many local churches. And so we talk about that often in different aspects. The global church, and what I mean by that is the church of all time and all places. God's faithful people from the beginning of time until Jesus returns in every place over the world is His church. The global church. Some people call it the universal church. In the Nicene Creed of 325 AD, the leaders of the church came together to write this creed as a statement of beliefs. And down in that creed it says, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. But, hear me, Catholic's not capitalized there. All it means is universal in that statement. Got it? It doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church. It just means the universal church. And by universal, I don't mean everybody in the world is saved. It's not universalism. It's just the church of all times and all places. That's the church. There's one church. Who does it belong to? Mr. Hogan would make you say it out loud. It belongs to Jesus Christ. But then there's the local church, the local expression of God's church, the church of Jesus Christ in many places that we refer to as the church. And we are one of those. And we call ourselves Lawn Baptist Church because of our heritage and our doctrine, we are Baptists. And so both of those are right. To whom does this church belong? Jesus said, I will build my church. We've only just started. We hadn't even broken ground yet here. There's so much to learn. We have not even addressed what does this mean on this rock I'll build my church and give you the keys to the kingdom. And I want to tell you, people divide over those statements. There's seriously, serious divisions. And we'll get there. You don't have to worry about that today. I want you to know today that Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, right there, that they were looking at, the gates of Hades, none of these gods, nothing can overcome my church. Are you glad to be part of God's church? Does it make you happy? You don't look happy. We said the church belongs to Jesus Christ. Who is that? Well, if you've been around here, we've been studying that question for months now through the Gospel of Luke. We've asked the question, who is Jesus and what did he teach? Jesus, as Peter declared, is the Messiah. He is the Holy One, the Anointed One sent by the Father. He's the Lamb of God. The perfect sacrifice spent on the cross to pay for each of our sins. And he fulfilled the need for temple sacrifices. He, the perfect lamb, fulfilled that need, and we no longer to make animal sacrifices. Jesus paid the debt as the perfect lamb of God. And every year, Jewish people still gather on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and they celebrate that sacrifice. They also celebrate the scapegoat. There was also a lamb or a goat that was chosen, and the high priest would lay his hands on the lamb and and put the sins of the people on the lamb or the goat. That's where we get the term scapegoat. Is they sent it out into the wilderness to carry their sins far away. Jesus fulfilled that on the cross. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he carried it off into the wilderness, never to return. He's the great high priest. He fulfills the role of the priest. He, even now, is at the throne of our Father, interceding on our behalf. He is the great high priest, and we need no other. He fulfilled the role of the temple. He fulfilled it. He completed the role of the temple, where God's people previously came to sacrifice and to hear from God. And he has designated his church, the assembly of his people, as the temple of his Holy Spirit, both individually and as a church. We become the temple of his Spirit. And he says when we accept him and we put our faith in him, his Spirit enters us. He indwells us. And we, people, are the temple. If you think about that long enough, it'll make you clean up your life. Why would you invite God to a dirty house? And we, the people of God who assemble to worship him, are the body of Christ. And he is the head. And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we assemble to worship. We assemble to teach his word, to baptize, to do communion, and to fellowship with each other, to help each other through this life. Jesus is all this and more. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Is he your Lord? Is he your Lord? Meaning that you submit to him every day. Are you living like he's your Lord? I'm going to close. Come on, music team. We've got to stop. But it's good. It's good. Dig in. And like I said, for 3 months, we're going to just focus on being the church and try to learn more about what that means. We've baptized this morning. That means that these people have made a testimony that they identify with Jesus. I hate to use that word because that word identify has so many ugly meanings these days, but they're saying, we are followers of Jesus from now on. And those waters represent the burial and the resurrection of Christ. So these six young ones have this morning been buried with Christ and raised to new life. Would you like to do that? We're going to have more baptisms. Do you need to do that? Let me tell you, if you need to make that declaration today, I want to follow Jesus, would you come as we start to sing? Or come right now. You don't have to wait till we sing. We don't need good manners. We need to do business with the Lord. Stand and let's sing.